Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Your Father in heaven, we come to you. We come to you with thanksgiving, for you bless us again and again in so many ways. Again and again, the light of your grace shines down upon us so that we can rejoice and say that our life is in your hand. Watch over us, especially, and so necessary on this earth, where this world is filled with devils that threaten to undo us. The world is filled with evil that threatens to harm us. This world is filled with sorrow that threatens to overwhelm us. This world is filled with struggle that threatens to discourage us. But even though we face various shapes, sizes, and degrees of trouble, we plant our feet on the certain hope that our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Help us to rest in you. Remind us that even in the busyness of life, we need our rest. Rest from work, from technology, from sport, even from helping others and ministry. There are times where we need to recharge our batteries, much as our Lord did in his earthly life. And so we pray, O Lord, renew our strength. Renew the strength of our families who are mourning, our sister Joanne and the Gregory family, our brother Edgar, and the Alvarado family, and now our brother Mike and the Struan family. Please draw near to these ones. And may we as a church family draw near as well, as perhaps the way you want to express your love and support. Father, I pray you would renew the strength of our brother Harold as he continues his search for work. Renew the strength of our brother Lloyd and our sister Suzanne, their struggle with cancer treatments. Renew the strength of the Frasers, of Matt and Kristen, as they continue to await the birth of their child. Renew the strength of our college and university students as their semester winds down and as term papers and exams ramp up. Oh, please renew my strength as I am ill and weary. May the light of the gospel shine brighter and brighter in our lives and through our lives, that we may attract the lost to the cross of Christ as moths are drawn to the light. Dear Father, grow your church, raise up workers for the harvest of souls, produce spiritual fruit in our lives, all for your glory and your honor. Be with us now. Let your Spirit quiet our hearts and focus our minds to hear your voice through your word and through your humble servant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it ain't over. It's over. I usually take a 2-hour nap from 1 to 4, and I didn't really say everything I said. These are some examples of yogi-isms, quotes attributed to the baseball player Yogi Berra. But the one saying that I, for whatever reason, I seem to like above even these, is this one. It's like deja vu all over again. Deja vu is French for already seen. It's that phenomenon of having a strong sensation or feeling of knowing in a situation that you're experiencing for the first time. like you see a house that looks so familiar to you, the color, the shape perhaps, and yet you've never been down that road before. It's inexplicable. Well, this morning you may experience that deja vu feeling all over again as we come to Acts chapter 22 for the first time. Where the cliffhanger that Pastor Bill left us with last Sunday gets resolved today with Paul's public witness of his Damascus Road experience that Luke recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Now, previously in the book of Acts, Paul and the Gentile church's representatives, remember I referred to them before as the Fellowship of the Bling, they arrive in Jerusalem with the collection of money and goods for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, because the land of Judea was going through a severe famine. James and the elders were moved to praise the God of glory and grace after hearing Paul's report of how the Spirit was moving in the Gentiles, how the gospel of Jesus, how the word of God was on the move and advancing. Paul, along with four Jewish men, went up to the temple to worship, to fulfill the purification rite according to the law's custom. This was to demonstrate that Paul lived according to the Jewish customs and also to squash some rumors that seemed to be going around about Paul. And when Paul was nearing the end of this observance, some of the Jews from Asia that had been hot on his heels, they spotted him in the temple. And they shouted false inflammatory accusations against him that he taught against the Jews, he taught against the law and the temple, and that he even brought a Gentile into the court where he should not have been. This then sparked a violent mob that accosted Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Paul was being smothered by the crowd. He was being beaten by the horde of people who sought to kill him. But before his life could be taken, he was rescued by the timely arrival of Roman soldiers responding to the chaos that erupted. And unable to determine Paul's identity or the cause for the riot from the emotionally charged crowd, the soldiers forcibly took Paul out of the grabbing hands of the mob to the safety of the barracks to determine the facts of what caused this uproar. Paul affirmed he was a Jewish citizen to the soldier in charge, and he requested to address his fellow countrymen. And this is where we pick up the cliffhanger in this morning's text. Acts chapter 22. I'm going to start, though, just one verse before with verse 40. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. And when the Roman soldier had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I'd like to make a few observations about our text first, and then bring it home in a short time after that. First of all, I'd like you to consider, if you look again at verses 1 through 2, did you notice how Paul addressed the crowd? He said, he used the greeting, brothers and fathers. Now, did any of you recognize that deja vu moment? Okay, good. I'm glad I wasn't the only one. I didn't notice it either. Well, I did find out, though, that, believe it or not, this is the same address. This is the same way that Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, just before he gave his defense and then was martyred. Brothers and fathers was a proper and effective opening, showing polite respect to the crowd and to any members of the priests and ruling council who were there. Paul's respect for the people was also shown when he chose to speak to them in the Hebrew language. Likely Aramaic was the language of the people. You might say it was their heart language. And this too was noticed by them, because we're told there in verse 2 that they became even more quiet when Paul started to talk. This would have demonstrated Paul's kinship, his loyalty to the Jewish roots. A subtle rebuttal against the charge that he taught against the Jews. But why did he keep himself in harm's way? Why not just seek refuge in the soldiers' barracks? I mean, the Jews from Asia, they were still out there. Wouldn't they take another shot at him? Well, Paul's demonstration of courage is a shining example of his total commitment to the Lord's will and to Paul's calling. It wasn't too long ago in Acts chapter 20, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, that Paul declared his commitment. Just turn a page over and look at what he says there in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's decision to speak to the crowd reflected his commitment to the call of God in his life to bear witness. Paul's decision also is a reflection of the teaching of Jesus. Perhaps it was Ananias, maybe another mature believer, maybe one of the apostles taught Paul what Jesus said to them. In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Luke 21, 12 to 15. This is what Jesus says. But before all this, what happens just before, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. He's talking to the disciples. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Paul addresses the crowd with gentleness, with respect, but he did not argue his defense. His witness was not argumentative. Rather, he told them his personal experience, what we might call sharing his testimony. The first accusation raised against Paul was that his teachings were discriminatory against the Jews, and yet the first thing that Paul does here is establish his identity. There, of course, was no evidence to these allegations, but it was strong enough to get the crowd going. Instead of denying the charge, Paul declared his identity. Look again at verse 3. I am a Jew. He's announcing his birth. He's born a Jew in Tarsus. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then he talks about his upbringing. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, brought up in Jerusalem, the center of religious life for the Jews. Talks about his education. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an eminent Pharisee and teacher of the law. Another deja vu moment, he was mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 5 as being held in honor by all the people. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul admits that he advanced in Judaism beyond any his own age, beyond many of his own age. Perhaps he was a prodigy. And in keeping the law, he was blameless, Philippians chapter 3. Paul deals with it, talks about his birth, his upbringing, his education, and his passion. He was zealous for God. He persecuted followers of the way. He was not afraid of using violent means in his attempt to destroy the church. You might say it was his life's aim to eliminate the apostates. What Paul did here is he stuck to the facts, facts that could be corroborated, his birth, his rearing, his education, all which would have cast some doubt on the allegations raised against him. Paul wasn't against the Jewish people. He was a Jew. Paul was not against the temple. He was raised in Jerusalem underneath its shadow. Paul was not against the law. He was taught, trained, and excelled under the noble and well-respected Pharisee Gamaliel. Paul was zealous for God, just as the people in the crowd were. By telling his testimony, by being a witness, Paul is quieting the claims made against him. He does it with respect and gentleness. He does it by relating the facts of his upbringing, of who he is. And then he moves on to his conversion, his baptism, and call to ministry. In the following verses, Although not mentioned by name, Paul's inclusion of his companions on the Damascus Road would offer a substantiated witness to this event. Although they weren't blinded, they too saw the light at midday. Even though they heard the voice, they couldn't understand it. But what's here is not so much Paul's conversion, but it's how it happened. Jesus himself came and visited Paul on that road and was setting him in a new direction. Paul mentions Ananias, a man well spoken of by the Jews, a devout Jew, in fact. This point, not mentioned in Luke's account earlier in chapter 9, would have been important for this crowd to hear, because a respected Jew shared the vision of Paul's future ministry, of this change of direction that God was taking him on. Now, I just want to linger a little bit at verse number 16. Would you look at it, please? It says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Some people may interpret this verse as saying that baptism is how someone washes away their sins. But before we jump to that conclusion, we need to ask ourselves if that interpretation is consistent with the rest of Scripture. We would need to look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That may come to your mind. "For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one can boast." We may remember the line from the hymn, "Well, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But some hymn writers can get it wrong, so we pick up our Bible concordance or some other online search tool to look up the word blood, and then we would read the following. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." I jump down to verse 22. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And in Hebrews 10:19, "We have confidence to enter the holy places, not by baptism, by the blood of Jesus." Then maybe we decide to look up the word sin just because we got our Bible concordance out, and we led to Hebrews chapter 9, last part of verse 26. "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In Acts 22:16, "The washing of sins is not linked to baptism. It's linked to calling on the name of Jesus." The washing away of sins is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which we read just a few moments ago in Titus chapter 3. So Paul is moving along through his conversion, his baptism, yes, the ministry of Ananias, devout Jew, to help Paul, and then Paul's actual call to ministry. He continues with that scene in the temple. Absent from Luke's account in chapter 9, Paul expressed to God as he had this vision, God tells Paul to get out of Jerusalem. Paul expressed his desire to stay and minister, to speak to witness, to evangelize his own people. You know, there's probably a hint here that the Jews listening to Paul now should have accepted the validity of his message, but they would not because of the stubbornness of their hearts. You know, having a vision in the temple is not too strange, is not too out of the ordinary. So that didn't elicit a response or any guffaws from the crowd. But it wasn't until Paul mentioned his redirection, his call to ministry, where God was sending him to, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Is that the sound of that word? The place erupted. They shouted for his death. They threw off their cloaks and they flung dust into the air. These last two actions I mean, it seems kind of weird for us in our context, but in the day, these actions express their frustration and horror at the blasphemy they heard coming from Paul. With one Bible scholar suggesting that they likely connected the word Gentiles with Paul's alleged desecration of the temple. So with the mob re-energized, the soldiers drag Paul into the confines of the barracks, safe from the people, but now queued up for a nasty Roman interrogation. Will Paul face a furious flogging? Will Paul pay for the soldier's prescription of pain? I need to come back next time for the answers to those questions. Let's just pause a moment and think of one thing that we can take to heart from this narrative today. I can't help but notice the different reaction, the different response of Paul and of the crowd to the revelation of God through Jesus. Paul was zealous for God. He believed he was doing what God wanted him to do when he had that Damascus Road experience, when that blinding light, the glory of Jesus, blinded him. But Paul responded to that light, and he was transformed and called by God to be a witness for him. But not everyone exposed to the light of the revelation of God responds positively to it. In John chapter 1, we read that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Jewish mob belonged to the majority of people who rejected the light. Paul belonged to the minority who received the light, and he carried the tradition of bearing witness of that light. But even though it seemed that it was Paul against the rest of the world, that did not stop him from witnessing to the crowd. Nor should we be stopped from witnessing either. We are the light of the world, with the light of Jesus shining in and through us. The gospel of grace is supposed to be bursting forth from our lips and our lives in all of its brilliance. Every Christian has a story to tell of how God has got a hold of your life and how you became a follower of Jesus. People love stories. One just has to look, walking through the bookstore or the grocery store, and see the selection of fiction that's made available. Well, as a Christian, you don't have a fictional story to tell. You have a true story to tell, an amazing story to tell. And you may not be called to talk to hundreds of angry people who want to kill you. That may not be the calling God has for you. And we can all give a hearty amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. But perhaps God is preparing you to speak to one friendly person that you can witness to. And it may not be on the steps in front of a jail. Again, it may not be hundreds of people there. It may just be a person, one person over a coffee break, or over lunchtime, who needs to hear what Jesus has done for you. Or now that the sun is shining, it's getting warmer out, barbecue season is fast approaching, maybe God is preparing you to share your story with a neighbor while you're flipping burgers. Sometimes we take this witnessing thing and make it a lot more difficult than what it really is. Witnessing can be as simple and yet as profound is sharing your story of what God has done for you, just like Paul, what he did. And we don't know whether the person listening will accept or reject what God has done for you. You've been a faithful witness. You shared the goodness and the glory and the grace of God in your life. We don't know whether anyone from that crowd ever responded to Paul's story. I think he was likely interrupted. He likely could have gone on a lot longer. But maybe something he said pricked someone's heart. We don't know. But perhaps someone did respond outside of Scripture. You know what? As the Holy Spirit empowered Paul, prepared Paul, strengthened Paul, led Paul to this moment before an angry, bloodthirsty mob clamoring for his life, don't you think that God, the Holy Spirit, will strengthen and lead you to witness to that friend in the coffee shop, around the dining room table, in your backyard, on the front porch? God will strengthen you. God will use you to testify of his own grace. So let your light shine before men and women. Let your light shine before your friends at school or in a club. Let your light shine before the people you work with, not just in your attitude, in your countenance, but also with that word of witness. I'm certain that you will know the peace and confidence that comes with a life fully committed to the Great Commission and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of grace. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Thank you, Father, for your salvation, so rich, so free, that we have been blessed immensely. The bountiful riches in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We know that this is not something to be kept to ourselves, but yet we struggle at times. I struggle at times. Making that moment available, is being obedient, being faithful to the Great Commission of witnessing, of sharing what you have done for me. You've done so much for us. Why do we keep silent? Oh, Father, give us great courage, empowered by your Spirit. Proclaim the glories of what you've done for us, how you've rescued us from darkness, brought us into your kingdom of light, how you've saved us from despair and given us hope, how you have a constant companion who never leaves or forsakes us. Sure, there's going to be opposition, and we don't know what opposition we might face, but that doesn't, it is not, to prevent us from testifying, from being a witness. So, Lord, give us confidence to share our story of our salvation, of what you've done for us. May you use those words to increase your kingdom, to grow your church, to grow us as we become more mature, more obedient, more sanctified follower of Jesus. We humbly ask all these things in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.